Deuteronomy chapter 26 is the passage of scripture to which we will direct our attention, continuing our series in Deuteronomy, where we find Moses giving last-minute instructions to the children of Israel concerning the life they are to live in the good land that the Lord is providing for them. One aspect of this good life that they're to enjoy in the good land, we will discover from this passage, is that they should know the place of worship. This, of course, is true for each of us today. If we are to live the good life that God intends, we must know the place of worship. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you, put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard work. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall worship in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. What do we mean by worship? In England, if you address a mayor, you call him your worship. This does not mean that the politicians in England are particularly religious. It has absolutely nothing to do with religion when we call them your worship. What it actually means is that they, because of their position, are regarded as people who have worth. And because they have worth, they are worthy of respect. Hence, worship. Worth, worthy, worship. To worship somebody means literally to attribute worth to them, to give them the respect that they deserve. When God commands his people to worship him, what he's really saying is, make absolutely certain that you render to God that which is his due, that of which he is worthy. You find, of course, in this passage of scripture that whilst the word worship is not mentioned, the Hebrew word is translated in verse 10 by the English words bow down. Over and over again, you'll find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that the idea of worship incorporates the sense of bowing down before the Lord. You remember that in Deuteronomy, on numerous occasions, the people of Israel were given instructions as to whom they were not to worship, where they were not to worship, how they were not to worship. But over against that, there were specific positive instructions too. It was assumed that the people living in the good land would understand the place of worship. Now, I have a confession to make. Are you ready for a confession? All right. Here's my confession. It used to bother me very much that God seemed to want everybody to worship him. I had the impression that God was on some sort of a divine celestial ego trip, and that he was sitting up there requiring everybody to stand in line and worship him. It bothered me that that was my perception of God, but it bothered me that I even thought like that. And then one day I became highly relieved about the whole situation, for I discovered that C.S. Lewis had the identical problem. And so I found at last something that I had in common with C.S. Lewis. We were both worried about the fact that God requires people to worship him. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said he got the idea that God was sitting up there saying, in effect, quote, what I most want is to be told that I'm good and great. The mental image that Lewis and I both had was of God sitting up there in his heaven on his big throne, waiting for people to file past him and say, God, you're good and you're great, and God would beam with appreciation that this was why he wanted us to worship him. Fortunately, Lewis helped me further, not only by articulating his problem, but by showing that he'd been thinking about it. This is what he said, quote, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. He goes on to say the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. The world rings with praise. Everybody is so enjoying something that they're praising that person and therein intensifying their enjoyment. But then he goes on to say this, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? We say. Wasn't it glorious? We say. The psalmist is telling everyone to praise God, and in doing it, they are saying that they are speaking about what they care about. Therefore, here's his conclusion, praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. In commanding us to glorify him or worship him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. End quote. Now, let me put it to you this way. If you enjoy something, part of the enjoyment is talking about it. How many men go to a football game, sit through the whole game, and then go through the whole thing play by play, talking about it? And how much do they enjoy getting somebody else who either went to the game or saw the game who will sit with them? And they say, wasn't that a fantastic play? Did you see that hit? Wow, that fellow there, they wouldn't pay him peanuts. And they're responding to what has gone on. The enjoyment of the game is now not only intensified by their articulation of enjoyment, but it is even more intensified by a spontaneous coming together in sharing enjoyment. That's why God wants us to worship him. For he realizes that deep within us there is a sense of his worth, but to express that sense of worth and to do it with other people and encourage them to do it and to play off our appreciation of their appreciation only intensifies the enjoyment. Hence, God requires us to worship him. Now you'll notice in this passage at least three ways in which our worship is expressed. Notice first of all that to worship is to make a statement. The instructions given to these people when they went into the promised land was that at the time of harvest, they were to gather the first fruits of the harvest, put it in a basket, take it to the place of worship, present it to the priest, and then to say certain prescribed things. They were to make specific statements. Three of them are outlined for us in Deuteronomy 26. The first one was a statement of appropriation. This is what they were to say. I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. In other words, they were to make a statement to this effect. Lord, you promised this good and pleasant land to your people, and a lot of my folks never made it here, but I did. And I stand before you now to make a statement to the fact that I have appropriated the blessings that you made available to me. Now that is the essence of spiritual life. Always remember that God makes blessings available to us, but we only come into the good of them when we appropriate them to ourselves. This is true in every dimension of our lives. God gives us air, refuses, however, to breathe it for us. God provides food for us, insists, however, that we eat it ourselves, and graciously gives us clothing, but never, ever dresses us. He provides the blessings we appropriate in exactly the same way. The land promised to the children of Israel was sitting there ready for the taking. but they had to appropriate it by faith. So a worshiper is somebody who is making a statement to the effect, I have appropriated the blessings that are mine in Christ, and today, Father, I present myself before you as a living testimony of the fact that I live in the glad appropriation of what you've made available to me. The second statement is a statement of appreciation. Statement of appreciation for a number of things. Notice, first of all, that the people were required to recite these words. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. What they're saying is, we are very conscious of our spiritual heritage, and we want to express appreciation for it. When I worship, I not only make a statement of appropriation, I make a statement of appreciation. I appreciate all that has gone into making it possible for me to be in this place at this time, worshiping in spirit and in truth and in great freedom. How thankful I should be for this. How appreciative I should be that this is my happy lot. Some of us can look back one generation, two generations, three generations to godly people who have brought us on in a train of blessing. Others of us say, I come from a dysfunctional family. I'd give my eye teeth to be able to articulate appreciation for my spiritual heritage. Well, you may not be able to see it in your own immediate family, but you can certainly see it in your culture. You can certainly see the heritage in your country. You can certainly see the opportunity that has come by being born in the Western world. You can see the phenomenal advantages that are yours living in America, where Bibles are available, Christian bookstores on practically every street corner. Every time you switch on the television, there'll be some televangelist. Put on the radio, you have your choice of different kinds of Christian music and different kinds of Christian preachers and churches wherever you look. You are indeed spiritually rich in heritage. And when you present yourself in worship, you acknowledge your deep appreciation for these things. But not only appreciation for spiritual heritage, appreciation for personal redemption too. For the statement goes on in verse 6, but the Egyptians mistreated us, that is, down in Egypt, and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. We cried out to the Lord, etc., and he brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and he brought us to this place. Now, this is a recital of the redemption that they had experienced because of divine intervention. There's a very real sense in which when I worship, I not only articulate appreciation for spiritual heritage, but I also, in some form, articulate deep appreciation for my own personal redemption. Now, you may say, it sounds a little bit as if you're allegorizing this, but that is not the case. For it is perfectly legitimate to take the picture of the Exodus out of Egypt as a picture of a personal redemption that we enjoy because Christ has broken the bondage of sin in our lives and set us free to live and serve him in newness of life. Why do we say it's appropriate to do that? Because the New Testament clearly uses this analogy. So I ought to be able to articulate, when I come to worship, deep appreciation for the fact that Christ has intervened in my life, that there were times when I was living in bondage to fear and depression and discouragement and all kinds of sin, but Christ moved in, and through the work of his cross, through the ministry of his Spirit, I am now redeemed. And I may even sing with tremendous enthusiasm hymns like, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Or I may even try to sing one of those unsingable gospel songs, particularly on a Sunday morning, where we go up into a very high note and sing, I'm saved, saved, saved. Or we may go into a liturgical service and stand and recite the Apostles' Creed. Whatever way we're going, we're expressing appreciation for spiritual heritage and personal redemption. But then appreciation, thirdly, for temporal blessings too. For the statement goes on to say, verse 8, so the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. Verse 9, he brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It is only right and proper that when we recognize that all that we have, materially and temporally, we have because of God's gracious concern for us, it is only right and proper that we should make a top priority of expressing our appreciation to Him. So we put all this together, and we see that an integral part of worship is to make a statement concerning what we have appropriated and what we appreciate. Thirdly, you'll notice that worship is a statement of adoration. Verse 11 goes on to say, "You and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord has given to you." There is to be a sense of delight, there is to be a sense of joy, there's to be a sense of cheerfulness, there's to be a sense of adoration when we come before the Lord in worship. Now, I fully recognize that there are different styles of worship. Some people feel that worship should be conducted in a very orderly, solemn manner. They like to have a worship in a place that looks like a church, where there's liturgy, where there are vestments, where there are things that present to you the idea that God is high and holy and awesome, and we come into His presence with tremendous reverence. And there's no question in my mind that that is a perfectly legitimate aspect of worship. On the other hand, we can sometimes become so set in our ways and so rigid in our approach that we lose all sense of freedom. That is why other churches have sprung up where freedom is the key word. And we find people enjoying services where they can clap their hands and where they can jump up and dance in the aisles and where they can shout amen and hallelujah, where they can exercise their spiritual gift. And who is to say that there's not an appropriateness to this aspect of worship too? The form, however, is not the important thing. What is important is that whatever my form of worship might be, that my heart is lifted up in ecstatic adoration of the Lord. And I do it because I am focusing on Him, understanding more of Him, and attributing worth to Him, for He alone is worthy. A statement of adoration. Fourthly, worship is a statement of anticipation. Look in verse 15. The statement ends, "Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel." Here the sense of worship is of the worshippers looking up to heaven in all their need, conscious of the fact that God is looking down from heaven in all His gracious power. As they bring their needs to Him, they do so in keen anticipation that He is the one who has promised to meet all their needs. Not necessarily their wants, certainly not their whims or caprices, but definitely their needs. And so to worship is to come before Him making a statement. "Lord, here I am. I've appropriated what You've given me. Lord, here I am. I appreciate all that You've done. Lord, here I am. I adore You because You are worthy of my adoration. And Lord, I want You to know, I anticipate that You will continue to be in the future the faithful God You have proved to be in the past." That is worship. To worship is to make a sacrifice. To worship is to make a sacrifice. You will notice that the instructions were really quite straightforward concerning worship. At the beginning of harvest, they were to take the first fruits, they were to put them in a basket, they were to leave their harvest, they were to go to the place of worship, they were to present the basket of first fruits there. That's all we need to build some ideas here concerning the sacrificial aspect of worship. Just imagine that you were a farmer, you finally got your harvest ready for harvesting. You're getting into it, and you know that it's a critical period, and you've got to get to it, and so you get into the harvest, and as soon as you've reaped the first little bit of harvest, you then have to stop. And you have to leave your farm, and you leave your harvest, and you have to truck all the way to Jerusalem. Would you be enthusiastic about that? You say, "Hey, good night, that's no way to do it. We may get some bad weather. We've got to get the harvest in." But this is what God told them. When you get into your harvest, and when you reap the first fruits, you put the first fruits in the basket and you leave your harvesting and you go all the way to the place of worship and you present yourself before the Lord. In other words, there was a sacrifice of time as far as these people were concerned. They were not free to simply fit in worship around their busy schedules, but they were to build their busy schedules around the priority of worship. And that's a sacrifice. Not infrequently, we find today that people will worship provided it's convenient. Not infrequently today, we find that people's lives are full of all kinds of activities, and they are very, very happy to worship, provided their worship does not intrude on the things that they really want to do. Well, I can assure you that the farmers in Israel in those days really wanted to get their harvest in. And God said, leave it. Now's the time for worship. Worshippers are people who are prepared to make a sacrifice of their time and to make worship a priority in their experience. And sometimes that can be a major sacrifice. I know of people who have actually turned down jobs because the job was going to impede their freedom to worship. I remember when I was growing up in England seeing farmers who would not touch their harvest on the Lord's Day, even though it had rained all week and forecast was it would rain all next week, and the only sunny day was Sunday. But they left it in the fields, and it cost them sometimes their harvest. But they had a very simple, basic principle. We will express our appreciation of the Lord at the appropriate time, and that's a priority. Not only a sacrifice of time, however, I want you to notice that leaving their harvest and going all the way to the appointed place of worship also meant a sacrifice of energy. They were going to have to get themselves to the place that God had determined. Now, travel in the Holy Land in those days was not easy. It's not easy today. It's very hot at times, and it's very cold at other times, and it's rugged terrain. And it's very exhausting even traveling around in a tourist air-conditioned bus. And I can assure you that in those days, to travel around on foot or on donkey on those dusty, barren gradients, up and down in the heat or through the bitter cold, was a very taxing thing indeed. But they were required to do it. And that meant a sacrifice of their energy. They were required to do it, and they did it, and thereby demonstrated worship. You see, David had a great point. One day he wanted to build a temple to the Lord. He needed a piece of property. He knew exactly the piece he wanted. It was a threshing floor. And so he went to the man who owned it and offered to buy it, explained what he wanted it for. And the man who owned it said, hey man, if that's what you want it for, I'll give it to you. And David came out with a great line, shall I offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing? And he said it in such a tone of voice that the answer was obviously, no way. For if I am going to truly worship the Lord, there will be an element of sacrifice involved. If I really believe that he is worthy of my praise, he's worthy of sacrifice on my part. If there's no sacrifice there, how valuable is my offering? But notice, thirdly, that there was a sacrifice in terms of procedures as well. Specific times, specific places, but also specific procedures. Now, you'll notice that the procedures are really quite meticulous, as recorded for us in chapter 26. That's only a fraction of all the procedures that were involved in worship in those days. You can read more about it in Deuteronomy 12, and of course in Exodus and Leviticus, all the minute details of the worship procedures. Notice, if you will, that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, talking about worship procedures, that they were required to bring burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, special gifts, vows, freewill offerings, and first fruits. What this meant was that if they were to worship in the structure that God had ordained, it was going to require a considerable sacrifice, not only of time and energy, but also of property too. Now notice in that list the little word tithe. Now that's a word that strikes fear in many a believer's heart today. The idea of giving a tenth of your income to the Lord is terrifying and horrifying. We know this to be the case when we look at the percentage of giving that is common in the church in America today. Nearer 3% than 10% is the average. But I want you to notice something. Tithing was just one aspect of their giving. Tithing was a tenth of their income, a tenth of their produce automatically off the top given to the Lord. And then on top of that, there were burnt offerings, sacrifices, special gifts, freewill offerings, and first fruit offerings. 10% was just the base. Then they started giving. In other words, in those days, to worship not only meant you were prepared to sacrifice time and you were prepared to sacrifice energy, but you were prepared to sacrifice property too. Why? For the very simple reason that they knew if the Lord had not put them in that land, they would have nothing to live on. If the Lord had not helped them survive in the wilderness, there would be no point in talking about anything. And if they were still in Egypt, they'd be in a real pickle. It was only because of the Lord that they had anything they got. And worshippers today need to realize something. The only reason they have what they have is because of who the Lord is. And appreciation of that is demonstrated in carefully prepared and executed worship that involves making a statement and making a sacrifice. Now ask yourself a question. How's my worship? Am I enjoying the good life because I have factored into my life the place, the priority of worship? Thirdly, to worship is to express submission. Whilst the word worship is not there, the Hebrew word for worship is translated to bow down. We have the same thing in the New Testament as well, where a Greek word that literally means to bow down or to kiss, which has the same idea of submission before an authority, is translated to worship. Hence the idea that to worship is also to express submission, to bow down before the Lord. Make a statement, make a sacrifice, express submission. Archbishop William Temple has come up with what, in my opinion, is the most delightful definition of worship that I know. Let me quote it for you. Quote, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." What Archbishop Temple is telling us here is this: that when we truly worship the Lord, we bring ourselves in our entirety before Him and submit ourselves in our entirety before Him. And as we discover more of Him, it impacts those parts of us that we're prepared to present to Him and begins to change us. We become caught up in who He is and become wonderfully delivered from our wretched self-centeredness, which he says is our original sin and the cause or source of all actual sin. How significant it is that we should learn truly to worship in submission before Him. Now let me suggest to you four specific ways in which this works. Worship should be an intellectual exercise. As I bring my mind to church, and as I bring my mind to church, I do so in order that it might grapple with the immense truths of God. Now, a lot of people have got the idea that worship is simply something you do by physically putting yourself in a pew, or it is something emotional, where you sing a lot of songs and get a warm, fuzzy feeling. No, worship has to start out with me bringing my mind to bear upon the truth revealed to us in Scripture, so that the Holy Spirit can begin to speak to my mind, and I begin to open and submit my mind to the truth revealed, and it begins to permeate my whole being. I submit to you, therefore, that we should be carefully prepared for worship. That if we come to worship with our mind filled with all kinds of other things, it is quite possible we're 3/4 way through the worship hour before we can even start concentrating. Jill and I are glad that we have to drive 30 minutes to our church. And in that 30 minutes, we have the opportunity to quietly prepare our hearts and our minds for worship. Sometimes we pray together. Whoever's driving, we insist they keep their eyes open, and it is not necessary for them to hold their hands together. Sometimes we just quietly meditate. Sometimes one of us will read to the other the scriptures for the day. But preparation is taking place so that when we come in here, our minds are already geared in. Do you worship God with your mind in worship? We submit our emotions to Him, so that if my mind begins to grapple with truths that are deeply moving, tears may be appropriate. If my mind begins to grapple with truths that are exhilarating, laughter might be spontaneous. If the things that I'm beginning to discover speak peace to my heart, a tremendous sense of well-being may pervade me. If I am confronted with the awesomeness and the holiness of God, a deep sense of holy fear may grip me. My emotions have been submitted to Him. But then, of course, there's also the will. For worship is a volitional submission. It is perfectly possible for me to exercise my mind and to have my emotions geared into the truth and not to worship. For to really worship is to submit my will to the things that God is saying. So, for instance, if I have come into church from a life of sin, and I know it's wrong, and I bring my sin to church, and I do nothing about it, and I listen to the word, and I make the confession of the creed, and I sing the songs, and I go out straight back to my old sin, I've attended a worship service, but in the truest sense of the word, I haven't worshipped. Because worship is submission. I submit my will to His truth at that point. And this begins to be demonstrated in worship as practical service. It's rather unfortunate that we in our English language have got two words, one for worship and one for service, when in many other languages only one word is necessary. For there the understanding is this: as I come before the Lord, bringing all my abilities to bear upon Him and make a statement and make a sacrifice and submit myself to Him, the natural overflow of that is a life of service, gladly, wherever He has placed me. Let me suggest two things to you. If we as a church really learn to worship, fundraising would no longer be necessary. I firmly believe that. If we really were a people who came sacrificially before the Lord, listen very carefully, with our tithes and our offerings, we would have all kinds of things operating. We wouldn't have to be fiddling around with budgets. And I want to tell you something. We've spent hours and hours on budget, starting out with what we ought to do, paring it down to what we think we can do, cutting it back to what we think may be possible to do, and then slicing off a few $100,000 because we've got to realistically think what the people will give. And I want to tell you something, that if this was a truly worshiping community where people sacrificially gave their tithes and their offerings, we would have the opportunity of doing untold things here, around our city, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let me suggest one other thing to you. If we were truly a worshiping community, we wouldn't have to spend endless hours on the telephone trying to get people to do the things that need to be done. You have no idea, some of you, how many telephone calls have to be made by staff people to get one slot filled in the nursery. I have heard as many as 25 or 35 telephone calls necessary at times to get one person willing to do something. If we were truly people who make a statement of the worth of our Lord and make a sacrifice of our time and energy and property and submit ourselves to Him in service, not only would we not need fundraising, we wouldn't need recruiting drives either. Our problem would be finding enough for everybody to do, and our delightful problem would be finding the appropriate places in which to channel the offerings and the tithes of God's people. Worship is an integral part of the good life. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we recognize that in a very real sense we reach the pinnacle of our humanity as we worship. For no other part of the created order has the capability of worship. We recognize that the vegetable kingdom can't, and the mineral kingdom can't, and the animal kingdom can't. We recognize that on the other end of the scale, the angelic kingdom can't, because they don't understand redemption, because it wasn't necessary. But we do. And what a delightful thing it is to be honestly, genuinely committed to worshiping you in spirit and in truth. What a joy it is when we make this a priority, when this begins to permeate the whole of our lives. And I pray that we might understand more than ever before what it is to worship you. These things we ask in Christ's name, who truly is worthy of our worship. Amen.